Okay, last week we were looking at the book of Judges. For those who were here last week, Alan said he imagined I would start my preach with a particular piece of scripture. Oh, you see, they're on the ball. Thank you, Kenny. I was going to say, can anybody remember it? I'd got this old joke about Alan stoning people in car park if they didn't know. He's racing ahead. But it's such a powerful piece of scripture because it's true. In the book of Judges, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. And that's never a good thing, is it, when we do things our own way? Doesn't always work out right. So do we think it ends well for the Israelites? Think not. Everyone thought it was all right, but in God's eyes, it was evil. Sometime during the season of Judges, we are given a true account of a family during that time. So it's a good time to do Ruth while we are in Judges, because it's just giving you a snapshot account of somebody in that time, which was between about 1300 BC and 1050 BC. So Kenny, would you play the Bible Project Ruth, please, so that people can just have an overview before I start? With some sound, preferably, as well. Just saying. There's no sound.
There are three main characters in the book.
Louder.
Naomi is the widow, Ruth the Moabite, and Boaz is the Israelite. And the story is told in four chapters that are beautifully designed. Let's just dive in and see how this all unfolds. Chapter one opens with this line, "In the days when the judges rule." And it reminds us of the very dark and difficult days from the book of Judges. And here we meet an Israelite family in Bethlehem, struggling to survive through a famine. And so in search of food, they move on to the land of Moab, Israel's ancient enemy. And there the father of the family dies, and the sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then the sons, they die too. And so they leave only Naomi and these new daughters-in-law. And so Naomi, she has no reason to stay anymore. And so she tells her new daughters-in-law that she's moving back home. And Naomi, she knows that the life of an unmarried foreign widow in Israel is going to be very hard. And so she compels the women to stay behind. Orpah agrees, but Ruth does not. She shows remarkable loyalty to Naomi. And she said, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God." And so the two of them return to Israel together. And the chapter concludes with Naomi changing her name to Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew, and she laments her tragic fate. Chapter 2 begins with Naomi and Ruth discussing where they're going to find food. And it just so happens to be the beginning of the barley harvest. And so Ruth goes out to look for food, and it just so happens that she ends up picking grain in the field of a man named Boaz, who just so happens to be Naomi's relative. We're told that Boaz is a man of noble character, and he notices Ruth. And so after finding out more about her story, he shows remarkable generosity to her. He makes these special provisions so that the immigrant Ruth can gather grain in his field. And in doing so, Boaz is actually obeying an explicit command of the Torah to show generosity to the immigrant and the poor. Boaz is so impressed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi, he prays for her that God will reward her for her boldness. So Ruth comes home that day, and Naomi finds out that she met Boaz, and she is thrilled. She says Boaz is their family redeemer. Now, this family redeemer thing, this was a cultural practice in Israel, where if a man in the family died and he left behind a wife or children or land, it was the family redeemer's responsibility to marry that widow, to take up the land, and protect that family. So Naomi, she begins to hope that perhaps there might still be a future for her family. Chapter 3 begins with Naomi and Ruth making a plan to get Boaz to notice their situation. So Ruth is going to stop wearing clothes of a grieving widow, and she's going to show signs that she's available to be married. And so Ruth goes to meet Boaz on the farm that night. And as she approaches, Boaz wakes up, and he's totally startled. And Ruth makes her intentions very clear. She asks if Boaz will redeem Naomi's family and marry her. Boaz is once again amazed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and her family. And he calls Ruth same term used to describe the woman of Proverbs 31. So Boaz tells Ruth to wait until the next day, and he will redeem both Ruth and Naomi legally before the town's elders. And so the chapter ends with Ruth returning to Naomi, and they marvel together at all of these reasons given. In chapter 4, it all comes together. It turns out, at the last minute, Boaz discovers there is a family member who's closer to Naomi than he is, and he's actually eligible before him to redeem the family. But at the last second, this family member finds out that he's going to have to marry Ruth, the Moabite, and so he declines. But Boaz, remember, he knows Ruth's true character, and so he acquires the family property of Naomi, and he marries Ruth. And so just at the beginning, how Ruth was loyal to Naomi's family, so now Boaz is loyal to Naomi's family as well. The story concludes with a reversal of all of the tragedies from chapter 1. So the death of the husband and sons is reversed, as Ruth is married again and gives birth to a new son, granting joy to Naomi. And this symmetry between the opening and the closing is even more remarkable. So remember, the opening tragedy was followed by a great act of loyalty on the part of Ruth. And that is now matched by Boaz's act of loyalty that leads to the family's final restoration. And this symmetry, it highlights the design of the internal chapters as well. So each of the chapters begins with Naomi and Ruth making a plan for their future. And that's followed by a providential meeting between Ruth and Boaz. And each chapter concludes with Naomi and Ruth rejoicing at what's taken place. This story is beautifully designed, and that design actually connects with a really interesting feature of the story, and that's how little God is mentioned. Right, the characters talk about God a few times, but the narrator actually never once mentions God doing anything directly in the story, and that's its brilliance. Because God's providence is at work behind every scene of this story, weaving together the circumstances and choices of all these characters. So Naomi, her tragedy leads her to think that God is punishing her, but actually the whole story is about God's mission to restore her and her family. And he's doing so through Ruth, through her boldness and loyalty, which brings healing to Naomi's life, but not without Boaz, who's a no-nonsense farmer who's full of generosity and loyalty. And so God uses his integrity combined with Ruth's boldness to save Naomi and her family. And so this story brilliantly explores the interplay of God's purposes and will with human decisions and will. God weaves together the faithful obedience of his people to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. And that leads to the real end of the story. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy, showing how Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, was the grandfather of King David, from whom came the lineage of the Messiah. And so all of a sudden, these seemingly mundane, ordinary events in this story are woven into God's grand story of redemption for the whole world. And so the book of Ruth invites us to consider how God might be at work in the very ordinary, mundane details of our lives as well. And that's what the book of Ruth is all about.
Thank you, Kenny. Which leads on from what Dawn did in the ladies' breakfast yesterday. Nicely. That's what I was trying to say, but without giving it away. If we could put the first piece of scripture up, please, Kenny. I don't want to look at that one. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's, I'm good at names, just saying. Elimelech, that just come to me, sorry. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites and from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So, there have been famines before in the Bible. The family would have heard of this because obviously it's as time's gone on and the generations would have passed it down at that time. So do you think the famines caught God by surprise? I think you're right. A couple of examples of this, if you could put the Genesis scripture up, please, can I? Okay, so The first example of the famines that were going on at that earlier on that they would have heard of is Genesis 12:10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." He did exactly what Elimelech and his family have done. They've not trusted that God would sort things out where they were, and they've moved away to follow where the food is, which is their decision. But anyway, we all make mistakes. Could you put the other piece of scripture up, please, Kenny? Genesis. So the other famine, which is basically Isaac listening to God. Genesis 26, 2-3 tells us, "The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham.'" So Isaac stays in Gerar. He listens to God, which is something that Abram didn't do in the beginning. Also, to pick up the fact that Bethlehem, it means house of bread. And before it was called Bethlehem, it was called Ephrath. That's why the Ephrathites. So it's God's land. It's where our King of Kings will be born. Approximately 13 years later, Jesus is born there. Elimelech makes the decision to move his family to Moab, where there's food, which we would do, abandoning God's people and God's land. But it's something, you know, that we could all make those decisions. And this is what Judges is about, is it us doing it our way. Could you put up the next... I'm a bit lost in my scripture now with Ruth because the way this does it. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without two sons and a husband. This left Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth as widows. Just to confirm that anyone who doesn't know, a widow is a woman whose husband's died, in case you didn't know. It was difficult for widows in that time. Does anybody know why it was difficult? Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. It basically meant that if they had no husband or sons and the father's household was no longer an option, the widows were entirely without resources in Moab where they were. It would have been fine in Israel because they would have been able to glean, and I'll come to what gleaning means shortly. But basically, they wouldn't starve. There's no DHSS, whatever it's called these days. DWP, that's the one. No food banks, no furniture projects. However, could you put up the Leviticus scripture, please? Okay. Leviticus 23-22 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest," which is the stuff that's left behind. "Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner resident among you. I am the Lord your God. Gleanings are left over grain after the harvest. Farmers can't go back for anything. They've got to leave it for other people, especially people like the widows. And people who just have they can't call on a food bank. It's as simple as that. That is their food bank. And as Alan and I were speaking, the thing that came to me was God's provision in times of crisis. It's the same as it was today and the same as it was then. That's God providing for the people he needs to provide for, and it's something very close to his heart. And the food bank is the same. We're just so blessed. We have a unit full of food. We have some amazing people donating, and we get a lot of people referred. I'm here through a food bank, and I know several others in the room that are as well. And I don't think that's anything to be sort of worried about. I see that it was God providing for my family at that time. And I'm grateful for that and thankful. The vulnerable are close to God's heart, and he blesses farmers 100% if they do this. But if they don't do this, then they'll get less than 100% of God. He's unchanging, as we can see today in our food bank. If you wouldn't mind moving on. I was worried about using this song pro thing. So I've written everything down. It's a bit further on, but it doesn't matter. I'll read from my... I'll catch you up. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living to set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So she's obviously realised now that now's the time to go. God will allow you to go to a place like Moab to make you realise you're in the wrong place. Something came to mind while I was writing this, and I have put it in, that it reminds me of my mum. My mum isn't around anymore. She's been gone quite a long time now. But it didn't matter. I left home at 17. I went back for a week when I was 18 in between places. And I never went home after that to go back to live. But I knew my mum's door was always open. It didn't matter that she lived in, afterwards, she lived in a disabled one-bedroom bungalow. The door would still be open for me to go back. I was never a bad kid. I made some wrong turns, but I didn't do anything really bad. And God's the same. His door's always open. But there is a little bit of a caveat on that, a bit of a condition. You can't just come back and say, I'm back, You've basically got to admit that you were wrong, and you've got to repent. Do we know what repent means? Yeah, basically. It means to agree with God and turn away from the sin and do life God's way. And it seems so easy to say, but it's just not that easy sometimes when you're in that cycle. It's not that easy. And this, unfortunately, is a bit of the cycle that they're in. They're doing things their own way. I don't know where that is, I've not got numbers on my own. Anyway. So then Naomi said to her daughter-in-laws, go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Naomi had no relatives in Moab and didn't know she had any relatives still alive in Israel, unfortunately. We didn't have phones, we couldn't say, hey, is so-and-so still around? Didn't work like that then. Naomi thought it was better for Orpah and Ruth to stay where their mother's homes were, because obviously they could find husbands. She knew how difficult it would be for her to go into a new land where she'd be a stranger. But God had a plan. Naomi has no idea, and Ruth has no idea, that they are part of Jesus' lineage. Said it right. You can read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. But basically... God works through our mistakes. This is what it's all about. We can do what we want, but he's still there. He never leaves us. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Wow. Lord's hand turned against her. Do you know that sometimes there are lies recorded in the Bible? Supposed to look shocked and horrified. No way. But there are. Have I put Genesis 3:3 down, or have I just skipped that and thought I'd surprise you? That's fine. God did say, You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Well, she's just added to the word of God. He didn't say that at all. Chinese whispers, it's terrible. But that's a lie, he didn't say that. And that's in chapter 3. There's no hope. There is. More than kidding. Then Genesis 3:12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Well, I'm sure she got him like that around the garden. Oh, here, take a bite. Oh, you know. No, she didn't do that. So that was another lie. And there are several. I'll let you talk to Alan about the rest in a bit. But Naomi's starting to blame God for what is happening to her. And we can do that. Things can go wrong and we can start blaming God. But she knows that God set up the gleaning for the widows. She knows all this. She's got some history coming through the, you know, her relatives of what God's done. You know, and why would she think, why would she think God would do that? Life is not easy sometimes, but one thing I do know is God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. I watched a film last night, which is a great film, Left Behind, and that was on a watch. It was so fantastic because I just typed all this up. And it was John 3:16 on a watch, and he's like, oh, yeah, they're all Christians. That's where they've all gone. But it's amazing that we so don't deserve it. We just so don't. And he loves us so much. He's just the perfect father. I know I've had bad ones. I know that he's a perfect father. But if we forget God, anything's possible. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people. Going back to her gods, little g. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. I love this verse. It shows that Naomi and Ruth are beautiful examples of loyalty and friendship, and it shows their commitment to each other. She didn't have to do that, but she did. Ruth possibly knew how difficult it would be for Naomi, but wanted to go and make a new home, whatever home for a Moabitess would look like in the Promised Land. Naomi was selfless. Does anyone know what selfless means? Ooh, that's a bit posh. Altruistic. That's good. I like that. Basically putting someone else's needs first. Yeah. Even though Ruth was a Moabitess, it didn't stop her from worshipping the true God, nor did it stop God from accepting her worship and blessing her greatly. The Jews were not the only people God loved. God chose the Jews to be the people through whom the rest of the world would come to know him. This was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was born as a Jew. God accepts all who worship him. He works through the people regardless of their race, sex, or nationality. God can use every circumstance to build his kingdom. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Well, you think they know her. She probably looks rough, I don't know. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. She's having it rough. Well, she's lost her husband and her sons. How could you possibly look after that? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara. Because the Almighty has made my life very big. I'm sorry I'm laughing. We have a bit of an in-joke, and I'm so sorry. Straighten my face. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Can anyone tell me where we learn about bitter in the Bible? this is a bit of a hard one. Thanks for trying, Judith. You look like you're hurting yourself then. Yes. Yeah, Exodus. It's in Exodus 15, 23 to 26. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. That's how where it comes from. Naomi didn't know the rest of the book of Ruth. We know all of it. We've got that book. I'll do an Alan. Got that book. Sorry. No, I'm not. She's in the story. She's living in that account. Naomi doesn't know what comes next and how the account plays out. She had a husband and sons when she left to go to Moab, but then they're all gone. She blames God for this. Have you ever blamed God? Naomi forgot to let God influence her. God is faithful. It's us, and I put myself in that us. So Naomi returned to Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as barley harvest was beginning. Ruth and Naomi's return to Bethlehem was certainly part of God's plan. Ruth is the distant grandma of a king. It said in the beginning clip that she is the grandma of David. Also, the King of Kings was born there. Coincidence? Obviously not. We don't do coincidences. So that's where Ruth ends. But I want to bring your attention that God doesn't leave us even when we make mistakes. He uses them and works within them. He doesn't write us off. And all I can say is thank goodness for that, because I've made some humdingers. I'm sure we all have. As we were discussing 2 weeks ago, it is one thing to know God, but it is a totally new ball game when you know him. I'm going to use a testimony of Alan's. This is what he told a couple of weeks ago. I'll try and shorten it a bit. Alan was on 80-odd tablets a week. And he had an incurable disease. And one night, him and a friend arranged to go to a church. He went in that church, and basically, he had a supernatural experience with God. He came out differently in a way, in a great way. Not only was his incurable disease cured, he knew it was all true. For those who were here 2 weeks ago, do you remember he said, "Does anyone know Kay?" And I sort of went, He went, "Well, you work with her." "Yeah, I work with her, but I don't know her. I know her, I love her, but I don't know her the way Alan knows her." And that's the difference. It's reading this. We can all read this. It's just a book, isn't it? No, it's not. It's God's living word. If we read this and we apply this, yes, we can know that God's real, that it's God's word, that we're doing what we should be doing. We pray every day. We come to church when we can. We try to show the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all that. I'm not going to go into it because I can never remember all nine. Sorry. But I'm a work in progress. What can I say? But there's a difference between knowing it and, like Alan experienced, knowing it. Okay. Hopefully we'll get that chance. But he knew it was all true. We have to heed what we read and we hear by applying it, and what we read and hear, and we have to apply it to ourselves. Even in church, we can lose our way here. Are you aware of that? We can still come here and do what we're supposed to be doing, but we can still lose our way. And I urge anybody that's feeling that's happening to speak to one of the leaders. Basically, I made a lot of mistakes, and 6 months after joining the mental health group Grow that we have at this church, I also became saved in that 6 months. I lost my house through no fault of my own. And this is where grace is open. Don't cry. Don't cry. God orchestrated for somebody to be in my life at that time that had a house that was just empty. Her parents were in homes and they would never go back to that home. And she happily helped me clear it out, and church helped me move in. And I do often remember, and Grace will clarify this, I often say that this is the house that God gave us. And it's true. And I am grateful for that, because I don't know where we would be without it. Things just took a turn for the worse on every corner. Did God leave me? No. I was at a mental health group where there was a woman who got a house who was willing to let me live in it. How amazing. God is awesome. And we need to remember that. Can you put me there? Okay. Bit ahead of me, aren't you? 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Do you understand this? God is faithful to his children. Although we may suffer great hardships here, God promised us that someday we will live eternally with him. What will this involve? It means believers will live in Christ's kingdom and that we will share in the administration of that kingdom. Just how fantastic. Maybe you are a Ruth today or a Naomi. Maybe you feel on top of the world. No, I don't. I've had a bit of a rough week, as you can imagine, doing this. But it's God's words coming through me. But one thing I want to say is that God looked after Naomi and Ruth in those days. And he looks after us now in our daily life, just like Dawn was saying. He moves in the... We don't get, as Dawn said, and I've said it myself before, there's no big neon lights in the sky saying, go this way, do it like this. We don't get that. It's in the little things, and they are there. You just need to see them and accept that it's God that's working in those circumstances. Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. How fantastic. We need somebody that's like that. We need our God to be that way. Because it means, like Naomi said, she's blaming God, and it's not God's fault. It's the way she's looking at it. And we have a habit of doing that too sometimes. To finish, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask Kenny to play a clip. Please listen carefully to what the little girl is saying. It's called A Tale of Two Cities. Thank you to everyone who supported me, also Alan and Kay, for sharing some time that was theirs personally. And obviously for Alan's input. Okay, I'll just pray and then we'll play this clip. Lord, thank you for everything you've done with regards to me learning to do this preach, be it my first one. Lord, thank you for everything you do in our lives. Thank you for being unchanging. Thank you for sending your only son to die for us, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, I just pray that we all have a blessed day moving on from church today, Lord. But we remember you, Lord, and your will be done in everything that we are doing today and every day. Lord, I just thank you for giving me this opportunity. And Lord, thank you for giving me the guidance, be it through Alan or just from yourself, Lord, as I've been reading and studying. Lord, I ask all this in your almighty name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Can you play the clip, please? Mm-hmm.